Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. This first hour we'll be looking at Romans chapter 4, 17 down through the end of the chapter. So let's read those verses now, starting at Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. As it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You recall in chapter 4 we're talking about the faith of Abraham. Paul is using Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith. Remember in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, the topic of that section was justification by faith. Now, as we get down to the end of chapter 3, you might say, well, okay, that justification by faith is how we're saved. But has it always been that way? Wasn't it different in the Old Testament? Because those guys had the law, and those guys had circumcision, so that really doesn't apply to them, does it? Well, chapter 4 corrects that false attitude when Paul says in 4:1, "What then, or therefore, shall we say about shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" So he's pointing back. He's saying, justification is by faith. Well, then, what can we say that Abraham found? Well, Abraham found that justification is by faith also. So that's what chapter 4 deals with. Here's our outline of chapter 4. Remember, first we looked at Abraham and David's relationship to works in verse 1 through 8. And we saw there that Abraham was saved before there was law. So he couldn't have been saved by works of law. And then Abraham's relationship to rites or religious rituals in 9 through 12. We find that also Abraham was saved before there ever was such a thing as circumcision. Look at verse 9, for example. It says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised." And we look at the time gap in between the time that Abraham was saved and the time that the ritual of circumcision was instituted. So he couldn't have been saved by that because he was saved before there ever was such a thing. Then we looked at Abraham's relationship to the law in verse 13 through 17. And we noted that the law didn't come about until 430 years after Abraham was saved. So how on earth could you say that Abraham was saved by the Mosaic law? And now we're ready to look at verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. We'll look at Abraham's relationship to truth, and then verse 23 through 25 kind of sums it all up about chapter 4, and it says, why did Paul give this example in the first place? What was his reason? And we'll see that it wasn't just written for Abraham that he was saved by faith, but for us also. Remember, we called chapter 4 the imputation chapter. And again, we need to notice and keep in mind that the word logizomai in Greek, that means imputation, is used over and over again in this chapter, and it's often called the imputation chapter in the Bible. Now, depending on which translation you have, you'll see either the words reckoned or credited to translate legizomai. So either one of those words will be a translation. My Bible happens to have credited, for example, in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And you might have reckoned to him as righteousness. Same word in Greek. The word is logizomai. It means to place on one's account or to enter on the books. It may be deserved and it may not be deserved. In the case of righteousness, it's never deserved. It's never deserved. We noted that when we looked at that doctrine of imputation, that God imputes sin to us. But that's deserved because we're sinners. But He also imputes righteousness to us. And that's not deserved because none of us have righteousness in and of ourselves. Even Abraham couldn't produce his own righteousness. In verse 2, for example, it says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Well, Abraham could not stand face to face with God and say, "I'm righteous." And we'll find out further down in today's study that we can stand face to face with God and say we have peace. Why? Because God has imputed righteousness to us based on the work of Jesus Christ. And the argument of chapter 4, salvation has always been by faith alone. That's the whole argument of this chapter. Paul looks way back to Abraham and he says, you know what? He was saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith alone. And we can say in our day, in the church age, that we're saved by faith alone. That's always, always, always the way God provides salvation. Let's look at that faith of Abraham in verses 17 through 22. We're continuing now the illustration, or the example, I should say, that Paul uses in chapter 4 of salvation by faith. And that example is Abraham. First, notice its object in verse 17. It says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed." So who did Abraham believe? Well, he believed God. So that was the object of his faith. It says about God in this verse that he gives life to the dead. Now we need to look at that. Well, he goes on to say, and calls into being that which does not exist. First, he gives life to the dead. The Greek word there is zoopoieo. Zoopoieo means to cause to be alive. Now, if you have a King James, you might see the word quickeneth. Is that what you have, Debbie? Quickeneth. Quick is from an Anglo-Saxon word. It's quick, C-W-I-C is how they spelled it. It means to be alive as opposed to being dead. And that's where the King James quickeneth word comes from. Now, we use that word quick to mean the opposite of slow. We could say we use it to mean lively, as the opposite of being sluggish. You look like a live person instead of a dead person, is the idea. That's where that word comes from. And that's why King James has quickeneth. Now, New American Standard has a very excellent translation. It says, gives life. And that's a good translation. The word zoe is like zoe in zoology. It means the study of living things. And poieo means to cause to be. So very excellent translation, to cause to be alive or to give life. And that's what it said of God in verse 17. Even God who gives life to the dead. Now the question we have to ask ourselves here is what's he talking about? What does he mean he gives life to the dead? Why does he bring this up in this particular context? Well, I think if we look down at verse 9, we can see that Paul has a very excellent reason for saying that. In verse 19, we have, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now dead. And he's talking about the deadness or of his body as far as producing offspring is concerned. Abraham was past it. He was 99 years old. And God made him a promise, and we'll look at that promise in a moment. But that's what Paul means when he says that God is able to give life to the dead. Now, can he resurrect dead people? Of course. But that's not what he's talking about in this context. He's talking about Abraham's body being dead, Sarah's womb being dead, and yet what? Abraham believed God, even in the face of that. And that's what he's going to talk about, talking about Abraham's faith. So, verse 17, God said to Abraham, "A father of many nations have I made you." And we'll look at that back in its context in a moment. Here was Abraham, 99 years old. He was dead, or as our translation says, as good as dead, as far as producing offspring was concerned. Sarah's womb was dead. She was almost as old as him. And here God promised him, "A father of many nations have I made you." And he believed. Now, Paul goes on to say something else about God in this verse. First, he can bring life to the dead. Abraham, your body is past childbearing age. And the same thing is true for Sarah. But God can cause them to be alive. Now he goes on to say, he calls into being that which does not exist. And if you have New American Standard on that one, the first thing you need to note is that that is not a translation of the Greek text. It's an interpretation. They've interpreted that for you. I have a marginal note in my New American Standard. Now, King James, do you have "and calleth those things which be not as though they were"? Yes. That's a better translation. But our marginal note, or my marginal note, says "calls the things which do not exist as existing." And that's pretty much catches it. Literally, it calls the things not being as being. So God calls things that aren't just like they were. Now, what would we call a person that did that? If I were to say, my bank account has $1 million in it, I'm saying something as though it is, but it isn't. What would you call me? A liar, right? Don't be ashamed. That's what it is. I'd be a liar. But God can do this, and yet God isn't a liar. How does that work? Well, first thing we need to notice in this argument is that, you know, creation is not an issue here. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Abraham's faith. So he's not saying that in verse 17, calls into being that which does not exist. He's saying he's calling things are that aren't. Or calling things that aren't as though they are, or would be a better translation. So, let's look at a few of the things that God called being that weren't being in the life of Abraham. Look at Genesis 12. We'll look at one of those things. In Genesis 12, we'll see that God can call things being, or things that aren't being, as though they were being, and not be a liar. How can God do that? Well, God knows the outcome. God knows what's going to happen. He can call things because He knows. In fact, He can call things because He causes them to happen. Verse 1. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God specifically promised Abraham that he would possess the land. He says, go out into the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Now, there's just a little slight problem there. The land was already occupied. It wasn't like it was just unoccupied and Abraham could go stake a claim, as we would say. That land was already occupied. So God said to Abraham, you go on out to the land, it's your land. But it wasn't his land. He called something as being, although it wasn't. Now, Abraham never occupied the land that God promised him. Never. Nor did Israel ever occupy the land. Well, how can God say that then? Does that make God a liar? Well, no. God knows the outcome. And you know what? Abraham and Israel will occupy that land. They'll occupy it during what we call the millennial kingdom. So, you know, if you've been with us for the prophecy class, you know we're what we call premillennial people. We think that we're before the millennium. The millennium still has yet to come. And if it doesn't, then God lied to Abraham. God was a liar. So I take it that that millennial kingdom is still to come because God knows the outcome. And He can say that. He can call it Abraham's, even though it wasn't yet. Now, He also made a promise concerning descendants. In Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5 says, and he, and that's God, took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So he made a promise of descendants. Now, he's still called Abram in these verses. And in verse 5, he told him he's going to have descendants like the stars in the sky. Abram is a word that means exalted father in Hebrew. Now that'd have to be somewhat embarrassing to Abraham, who was in his 80s and didn't have any kids yet. So his name was exalted father. Now in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah try to solve the problem. They said, you know, God promised that I'd be the father of many nations, and here I am in my 80s, and I don't have any kids yet. So Sarah said, come up with a solution. It's the human viewpoint solution. They said, why don't you take Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and have a child with her? That way, God's promise is fulfilled. So they tried to solve this problem on their own steam, so to speak, and with their own human viewpoint. That's chapter 16. Look at verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So they tried to solve the problem their own way. God promised Abraham would have children. And here they were in their 80s, and they're getting kind of impatient. You know, well, gosh, I'm supposed to have children. I'm in my 80s. Better hurry up or it's not going to happen. So they figured, well, Sarah must be the problem, so we'll get Hagar and have a child with Hagar. Now in chapter 17, when we come back to Abram and Sarah, Abram is 99 years old now. 99 years old. An old, exalted father now has one child by Hagar. So, again, very embarrassing name. Here he is, Abram. And what does God do about it? Look at verses 1 through 5. This is a killer. What, you know, his name is Abram, exalted father. He has one child, and he kind of cheated there because it's not a child with his own wife. It's a child with Hagar. So verse 1, it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So God changed his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham. Abraham means father of a multitude. He still only had one kid. He's 99 years old, and he didn't even have that kid with his own wife. So what does God do? He changes his name from exalted father to father of a multitude. Now put yourself in Abraham's place. That's pretty reachy, you know. And in fact, in verse 5, where he says, "I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, depending on your translation, you might have, "I will make you." But actually, that's a cal perfect. And although perfect isn't the same in Hebrew as it is in Greek. In fact, perfect isn't even a tense in Hebrew. It's an aspect. But a cal perfect generally refers to a past action, a completed action. And here's God says, "I've already made you father of a multitude of nations," because it was a done deal. God could say that. He could say, "I've made you the father of a multitude." And in fact, back in Romans 4:17, when it says, "a father of many nations, I have made you," there in the Greek, it's a perfect tense. And you know the perfect tense means a completed action with abiding results. And that's how Paul wrote it down. So back in Genesis 17, when God first made that promise to Abraham, now, where were all these multitudes? He said, "I made you a father of a multitude of nations." Where were they? They weren't here yet. But God can say that because God is God. He can call them as though they are, even though they aren't. Now, let's move on back in Romans. So verse 17, we have, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead," that is Abraham's dead body as far as procreation was concerned, "and calls into being that which does not exist," or he calls things which do not exist as existing. So he could call those multitudes existing even though they weren't yet. And as you all know, Abraham did have a child with Sarah and became the father of multitudes. So that promise was fulfilled. Now, let's look at the strength of Abraham's faith in verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, it says, "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, the first thing, Abraham believed this. He believed God even in the face of impossible odds. Now, the question we have to ask is, why was Abraham's faith strong? Why can we say he had strong faith? What distinguishes strong faith from wishful thinking? I mean, a lot of people, if you're 99 years old and want to have a kid, that's pretty wishful thinking. What's the difference between believing that and Abraham believing God, when God said, "Abraham, you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations"? Noah is another perfect example. God came to Noah and said, "Noah, I want you to build an ark because it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights." And what would Noah's response be? Put yourself in Noah's place. What's an ark? What's rain? It never rained before. So what's the difference then between these guys' faith? Abraham had faith that he was going to have children when he was 99 years old. Noah had faith that there was going to be a flood when there had never been rain on the earth before. What's the difference between that and just wishful thinking. Now, man's answer comes up this way. Well, his faith was strong because he really had a lot of faith. He really grunted and strained and said, "Boy, I'm going to have this faith." And that's how kind of how human viewpoint works, isn't it? We have to really believe this really, really hard in order for it to happen. Now, that's human viewpoint. And I hear things like, I knew one guy up in Lincoln, and he told me he was living on faith. That means he didn't have a job, and he expected God to pay his bills. And he was very proud of that. I've seen churches build a church on faith. I'll say, "Well, we don't have any money, but we're going to start construction on this new church building, and God is going to pay the bills." Is that strong faith, or is that wishful thinking? What's the difference? Now, those two examples I would consider about the same as saying, "I have faith that I can walk across I-35 blindfolded and not get hit by a car." Is that faith? Is that strong faith? What's the difference? Because you hear a lot of things about faith today. The difference is simply this. Abraham's faith was based on a specific promise in God's Word. So the value of his faith was completely in its object. Now, I don't see anywhere in God's Word that says God will pay my bills if I don't fulfill my responsibilities of earning money. I don't see that. So I don't consider that strong faith. I consider that wishful thinking. Same with building a church when you don't have money. I don't see anything in God's Word that says, "I'll pay your bills even if you can't." It just isn't there. That's wishful thinking. Now, Abraham had faith. He believed a specific promise of God. God told him flat out, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of multitudes." Abraham believed that. I like to use the illustration of tinfoil, aluminum foil, very, very fragile and weak. And that's kind of like our faith. But you know what? If you wrap it around an I-beam, that becomes really strong. But is it the foil that's strong, or is it what it's wrapped around? That's the same way faith works, you know. My faith has no value whatsoever in and of itself. My faith only has value when I place it in something that's strong, that has value, like God's Word. So that's why we spend so much time here studying God's Word. Because I can have all the faith in the world, but it's not really biblical faith if it isn't based on a specific promise of God's Word. Verse 19, we kind of lose it here in the English. It says, "without becoming weak in faith." That in the Greek, verse 19 begins with the word "and." It says, "and without becoming weak in faith." It points back to verse 18. What was verse 18? That was the specific promise in God's Word. So Abraham didn't just have very strong faith. He had very strong faith in a very reliable object. That's the difference. Specific promise in God's Word. Now, when that's the case, in verse 20, what's the result or the effect? Verse 20 says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So the glory then goes to God. In our illustration of the tinfoil and the I-beam, if you can set a house on that, do you set the house? What do you praise if your house doesn't fall in, the tinfoil or the I-beam? Well, gosh, it's the I-beam that's holding your house up, not the tinfoil wrapped around it. And that's the same with faith. If your faith is in the promises of God, then the glory will go to God. Now, in verse 19, it says, "He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead." And literally, in the Greek, that says he contemplated his own body now already dead. And already dead, that indicates, remember, a state or a condition. It's in the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past, and it was still, the results of that were still there. He became too old to have kids, and he still was too old to have kids. He was past it. His body was already dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah couldn't even have kids back when they were in their 80s, let alone now. So right in the midst of all that, there's absolutely no way that Abraham and Sarah could have kids naturally. It had to be supernatural. Therefore, who does the glory go to? Abraham and Sarah or God? Well, it goes to God, of course, and that's why God waited. He had to make absolutely certain that nobody could say, that Abraham, he was kind of young at heart, you know. He was in his 80s. He waited till he was 99 years old so that there couldn't be any question at all that Abraham had produced this child on his own initiative. So the glory then has to go to God. And in fact, God will not honor human effort. He will not do it. Look back at Genesis 17 again, just for a second. Remember the child that Abraham produced with Hagar. He was Ishmael, remember, the kid that Abraham had with Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Now look down at verse 18, chapter 17. Verse 18 says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" God does not honor human effort. Ishmael represents human effort because Abraham and Sarah tried to kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, kind of cheat a little bit so that God's promise could be fulfilled. God would not honor that. Things are done his way. So Ishmael could not be the one to carry on Abraham's lineage. Now in verse 20 through 21, back in Romans 4, we get to the confidence that that brings. Having faith in a specific promise of God's Word brings us confidence. Verse 20, it says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." And that word waver is the Greek word diakrino. Diakrino means to separate. To separate. He wasn't separated in his mind or divided in his mind. He kept his eye on the promise of God, the specific promise of God, and not the circumstances. So he could look past being 99 years old because he kept his eyes on God's promise. Now, I read in the commentaries that if you want to plow a straight line, and I say I read in the commentaries because I've never plowed a straight line or a crooked line for that matter. But if you want to plow a straight line, you don't look down at your plow. You look out at the end of the row. And that'll keep your line straight. And I checked this with our resident ex-B-52 pilot. And he told me that when you land those flying apartment houses, you don't look right at the runway where you're going to. You look at the horizon. And that gives you a smooth landing and you stay straight. And that's the same way with faith. We don't look at the circumstances around us, but we concentrate on God's promise. Now, I think I may have said this before. Take the long view. If we take the long view, concentrate on God's promises, then we'll straighten up. That's how it works. Notice that Abraham's faith was not a feeling. He didn't just become overwhelmed with a feeling of confidence. He had a specific promise in God's Word. He consciously made a decision to believe that promise. That's how faith works. You look at a promise in God's Word, you make a conscious decision to believe that promise. So a conscious decision concerning an objective message. Now, how does human viewpoint see faith? Oh, I got to try really hard and believe harder and harder and harder. That's not it. That's a feeling we're after when we try that. Biblical faith is to have an objective message and to make a conscious decision to believe that. That's divine viewpoint. Now, what was the result of this? In verse 22, it says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." So when Abraham had that biblical faith, he had a specific promise in God's Word. He decided to believe it. Righteousness was imputed to him. He was saved. And that's exactly how we're saved in the church age. There's a specific promise in God's Word called the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, when we make a conscious decision to believe that message, that objective message, then what happens? God imputes righteousness to our account. He stamps it down, righteous. Not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, but because we believed His objective message. Now, verse 23 through 25. So why was all this written down in the Old Testament? Was it just for Abraham's sake? Look at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the reason for the illustration is to teach us that justification has always been by grace through faith. Abraham believed God. What happened? It was put on his account as righteousness. Now that's the same method of justification that God uses in the church age. That's verse 24. It says, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So when we believe God, we believe his objective message about what Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. Then God credits that to our account as righteousness. Verse 24, it says it will be credited. Actually, that's not a future tense in the Greek. It's a present tense with an infinitive. And what it means is that that's a continuous action. That's the way it always works. And you know what? If you're a believer, if you've believed at some time in your life that gospel message that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you know what? Then righteousness is credited to your account all the time, continuously, forever. So that's the basis then for the Christian life. It's not to get righteousness. It's because of the righteousness that's been credited to my account. And that's why he says it will be credited, or it is credited, as those who believe in him who raised our Lord, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. So, next hour, as we begin with verse 5, we're still going to be continuing in Paul's same argument. He's argued, remember, that in chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, that salvation is by faith alone. And then chapter 4, he argued salvation has always been by faith alone. And now in chapter 5, he's going to say, and notice he begins it with therefore, he's going to say there are certain things that flow out of justification by faith alone. And that's where we'll pick up next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation, where you credit righteousness to our account. And that's righteousness that we don't deserve, based on the finished work of Christ at the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.